It feels a little bit like Easter in October, doesn't it? With thank you to 1 Corinthians 15, we've been celebrating Easter for the last 3 weeks. And we'll do it again in April, I think it is. You matter to God. You matter to God. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I want you to, and I want you to believe it more and more and more every day. You matter to God. It's the theme of 1 Corinthians that we've been working with. It's in the good news of the gospel. Church matters. This is another theme that we've been working with through this book, dealing with all kinds of church stuff. But the church does matter. It matters because the gospel matters. The church, at its core, has truth to know and to share and to live out. When God sees you, when God sees us as we truly are, he loves us anyway. Enough to come and die for us, to save us, that we might be with him forever. There's the essential truth of the gospel. Yeah, when God sees us as we truly are, he loves us anyway. We've been hearing for a while now. Thank you, Elder Ian. He didn't make it up, though. But he's shared with us, and we've embraced this truth that when we see God for who he truly is, he is irresistible. Which points out really two basic problems that we human beings have. First, the God we are seeing is blurred and distorted by our false preconceptions and foolish efforts to clothe him in a satisfactorily divine wardrobe chosen by us for acceptable safety and comfort. When we're doing that, we're not seeing God as he truly is. And second, we aren't looking at God. We've been duped by our wayward flesh, our alienated world, or evil powers to believe there is no God to see as his self-revelation explodes before us and all around us in thousands of ways every day. Or we're too busy looking elsewhere at substitute gods. We call this idolatry, or other distractions. One attractive distraction is good theology. And I'm a big fan of good theology. But when we become more concerned and enamored with what we men and women have to say about God than we are with God himself, we've made a bad trade. We've lost our first love. We've become foolishly distracted. For example, resurrection. It's an important topic. It's vital to our faith. It's a key affirmation for right living. But it mustn't eclipse our view of God or diminish our desire to see God rightly as a matter of first importance. I have long called 1 Corinthians 15, and if you've taken classes with me over at Multnomah Bible School, what used to be the Meadows Bible Institute, or here at Covenant, and we've talked about this chapter, you've heard me refer to it, I'm sure, as the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. I have been surprised more recently to find Paul's words here in this chapter moving me in an unanticipated direction, away from the error of resurrection distraction and pointing me back to the source of all life and health. Even as Paul's words illuminate me about what will happen when I die. I am now inclined toward a different title for this chapter. Not the chapter of the great resurrection, but of the great resurrector. I have two goals for today's message, an important one and an essential, crucial, vital one. The important one has to do with how to look at what happens to us when we die. The crucial one is where to look now and when we die for life. What we know of resurrection points us to God. What we don't know of resurrection delivers us to God. Our text for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 34 to 58. Hear the word of God. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us now to receive what you want to give us. Lord, open our hearts, our minds, to receive the truth of your word. Lord, that we might be moved to greater health and wholeness. That we might be moved to obedience to you, which results in fulfillment and joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the important thing. How to look at what happens to us when we die, thinking rightly about resurrection. Apparently there were Corinthian factions. We've already heard quite a bit about these groups vying for power in the Corinthian church. And as I've said before, I am so grateful that in the church today, here in Reno, around the country and around the world, we've gotten over this power struggle thing. It just doesn't happen in church anymore. Right. But there were these factions, and apparently some were rejecting God's revelation of bodily resurrection. And they were almost certainly influenced by a variety of vaguely articulated first century views of the afterlife. We don't have time to go into all these. Come on Wednesday night and we can talk more about them in our Bible study on this text. You're all invited. Wednesday night, 6:30, corner classroom. I'm just going to be able to hit a couple of them here. One thing that strikes me, though, is as you look at all of them, there's nothing new under the sun. They all have modern manifestations. Pretty much everything people were saying in the first century about afterlife in various ways, some quite fantastical, others maybe make a little more sense. All of them are still with us in one form or another. Some said death was it, no afterlife. So it was imperative to do what you could in this life because there ain't nothing after it. This is kind of like the tragic pessimism of Darwinian determinism or Marxist atheism or hedonistic nihilism that we see in our own day. Probably as significant as any other idea was that what came from Plato. I don't know if it came first from him. He probably got it from others, but he's famous for this, kind of the Platonic view of things. Death meant the desirable freeing of the human spiritual essence, the soul which existed before physical birth, from its prison of human flesh. This body-spirit separation was a widely held assumption 2,000 years ago. Flowering in Gnostic philosophy in the century following the birth of the church, and it's still with us today. And even though it is strongly opposed by Orthodox Christian teaching, this overly spiritualized vision's influence is subtly felt even within the church today, like it apparently was in first century Corinth. The Jews had many contrasting perspectives that were also available in Paul's day. The Sadducees of Jesus' day famously did not believe in life after death, maybe because they feared the revolutionary power of resurrection hopes, and they wanted to keep everything calm in the way that things were because they were living into and for present benefits that they had in their positions of power. They didn't believe in resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Some, like the Jewish philosopher Philo and Josephus, the Jewish historian, favored the Platonic ideals of reincarnation and the immortality of the soul. The Old Testament offers some support for a variety of views with no clear picture emerging. Resurrection, the full-bodied rising of individual people, does appear in the Old Testament, but it makes only late and rare appearances. Like in Isaiah 26, our call to worship today, your dead shall live, your bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Christian view of things, resting on the resurrection of Jesus, grows out of this progressive Jewish belief and stands against the fanciful ideas of the Greeks, largely because church members in Corinth were asserting culturally conditioned, sub-Christian beliefs. Paul argues at length, as we are seeing, for a proper view of the resurrection, the real resurrection of the body. His overarching argument in response to the questions and concerns raised by the Corinthians, probably in a letter that they sent to him, which we don't have anymore, in summary, goes like this. 1, Christ has been raised, verses 1 through 11. It's an inseparable element in the good news of Jesus, which is the matter of first importance, as Justin shared with us a couple of weeks ago, well attested by many personal witnesses who saw Jesus after he was raised. 2, since Christ has been raised, we must affirm that we too can be and are raised to life after physical death. Preston beautifully shared with us that part of Paul's argument in the middle of chapter 15 last week. And then 3, this raising is a bodily resurrection to life that is radically new. Why is bodily resurrection important? Well, again, cutting to the chase, there's much we can say, but let me just focus on this. The alternative belief in the immortality of the human soul, apart from any life-giving intervention by God, offers a philosophical escape from the difficult reality of decaying bodies, which apparently was the problem behind the person's question, with what body are they raised? How are the dead raised? I mean, we see what happens to them in the ground. Every once in a while, you know, we find somebody that's been dead for a while, and we can see what happens to them. That doesn't look like a good thing. Nobody wants to be raised with that. But this view of immortality of the human soul, kind of in, as a spiritual entity, completely separate from the yucky physical realities that we know in this life, suggests that we human beings are made not only for eternity, as implied in Genesis 1 through 3, the creation story, but with eternity. We're made with eternity. Immortality is ours, attached to us simply because we are human. All we have to do is die, and we return to our eternal life as a spirit. I don't know, maybe that's an appropriate text for Halloween, you think? That Halloween view of what happens after you die. No help needed, no divine action required. All glory, if there is any glory, resides in us inherently. But Plato and some pushy Corinthians perhaps were wrong about this, and Paul tells them so. Bodily resurrection is the proper view of life after death. Jesus, the man of heaven, was raised bodily. And, verse 49, just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So it is not inevitably about what we are. It is surprisingly, beautifully about what God does. So it is dynamic action rather than inevitable reality. Yes, God's word, like in Daniel 12, tells us that all humanity goes on to glorious heaven or hideous hell after death, but we do so because of God's sovereign will, creative work, and wondrous grace for us. So we are pointed to God in active glory and praise for his divine work for us. And only a fool would presume that his or her life after death and place in heaven is simply the way things are naturally supposed to be, and fall into disinterested and thankless apathy concerning God and post-death reality. There are a variety of other significant and encouraging implications of the reality of the bodily resurrection in Christ that God has revealed to us. But I would just focus on this. Bodily resurrection means you matter. Resurrection is real. At death, we do not simply cease to exist. And bodily resurrection means that you and I are not going to be like a drop of water returning to the ocean, losing our unique identity as we are reabsorbed into the all when we die. What will be raised someday soon will still be you, will still be me somehow. The radically new life to come will not begin with annihilation of the old, but with transformation of the old. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What we know of resurrection points us to God. Yay. Good. What we don't know of resurrection delivers us to God. So here's my second major point here, the one that's essential, crucial, vital. It's about where to look now and when we die for life. Paul uses the analogy of seeds and plants to show that radically different resurrection bodies is not such a completely foreign concept. Clues can be found in the natural world that God has made. I borrowed this acorn from my son and daughter-in-law. They have millions of them in their front yard that have fallen out of a big tree. This little acorn doesn't look anything like the huge tree. But that huge tree is right here, right? We all know that. Paul uses this analogy. He then expands the analogy to include the diversity of fleshly bodies, not just what happens with seeds, plants, but also he brings up flesh, animal and human flesh, and then even heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. What is Paul doing here? Well, lots of scholars will debate exactly what his point is with all of this. But one of the best ideas I ran across that makes perfect sense to me is he's pointing back to the beginning. The beginning of the Bible, the description of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavenly bodies. He created the plants. He created animals. He created human beings. And Paul is pointing to all of it, the whole of creation, as he draws our attention to this analogy that speaks of how we could have resurrection bodies one day. Why? Well, thus he points us to the crucial reality we are to focus on. He points us to God. All the bodies, plants, flesh, stars, are made by God, by his power, and according to his design. Verse 38, but God gives. Let me say that again. But God gives. Okay, in case you missed it. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. The God who got original creation underway and completed is plenty wise and plenty strong enough to get radically new resurrection bodies done. Amen? Amen. God is the great resurrector. Who does the sowing? Who does the raising? Who made the first Adam? Who is the second Adam? Who made us as flesh and blood human beings? Are we imperishable as flesh and blood beings? Who makes us imperishishable? The clear answer is given to us in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in case we need more help concerning the real and healthy focal point for all our discussions and musings concerning life after death, there is verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is Paul to his friends in Corinth. This is Paul to churches today everywhere, or anybody who has ears to hear. Ignorance of the resurrection is not the issue. Ignorance of God is. God, Father, Son, and Spirit is at the center of this passage about resurrection. Know God. See Jesus, God the Son, with enough clarity to name him Lord and trust him for salvation. And resurrection will take care of itself. We can know all about all the theories, all the sad imaginings, all the bold hopes, and all the silly fantasies concerning life after death and miss out on the reality of resurrection when our time comes. Our task, then, is to know God, the God who is always revealing himself to us and has shown us himself, especially in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, whose body escaped the tomb and was raised to life. It is good to receive what God gives us in his word through his apostles and prophets. It is good to think God's thoughts after him. When we think rightly about life, about death, and about life after death, God points us to himself. But it is what we do not know about resurrection that will, in the end, deliver us to God. Who among us knows, even after reading and rereading 1 Corinthians 15, how it is that God will raise us up in real continuity with who we are now? Bodies, minds, spirits, uniquely treasured children of God, into radically new bodies, as different as a little acorn is from a full-grown flowering tree. Jesus' body walked out of the tomb on the third day. What about the believer who has been in the ground for 100 years? How can she walk out like her Savior? And what about all the martyrs confessing Jesus as they were burned at the stake? Do any of us know just how our God will restore and revive them? Will Almighty God reconstitute our scattered molecules, even from the soil of disintegration or the ashes of burning? Don't know. But we know and trust that God is indeed Almighty. And whatever details we are unable to work out, He can, He does, He will. Do you know the inner workings of God's power? Do I know how He will work with earthly material and heavenly reality to make us new and imperishable? Nope. But that isn't going to inhibit God's will and work from getting done. Our wisdom, following God's revelation concerning resurrection, will point us to God. But our wisdom will not get us resurrected. God will do that. And He will do that in ways we do not know and, praise God, do not need to know. Here's a wonderful quote from St. Augustine. People are amazed that God, who made all things from nothing, makes a heavenly body from human flesh. Is He who was able to make you when you did not exist not able to make over what you once were? What we know of resurrection points us to God. What we don't know of resurrection delivers us to God. So what? Great. Does it mean something for us here and now? Well, I hope it gives us some comfort. Some comfort to know that God will get it done. Some comfort to know that when we say that we matter to God, it really is we. Not the concept of us, not just humanity in general, but Ian, Melissa, Julie, etc., 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 matter to God and will be raised as ourselves. That should comfort us. But Paul gives us a little bit more. We find clear application in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. This is a big therefore. Whole of chapter 15, all this stuff. Jesus is raised, we too will be raised, and we're going to be raised bodily. And now just one little verse at the end. Therefore, really, therefore what? My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our bodily resurrection is not properly concerned only with what happens after we die, because God is not only interested in what happens after we die. Bodily resurrection, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, is also a tremendous motivator for what we choose to do here and now. We're going to live forever. That calls for faithful living in this flesh as long as it lasts. We matter. As Jesus our Lord was raised to life, so it will be for us. This truth must inform our choices and move us to action. It matters. God is going to give us new, death-proof, glorious bodies. This is assured by the word and power of God who made all that is in the first place. And it gives us all the reason we need to work wholeheartedly, courageously, and sacrificially for God and his purposes here and now. We matter. Church matters. What you and I do and what God's people do together matters. For we, by our words and actions, properly fulfill our highest calling as we proclaim this: God, the great resurrector, matters supremely. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this magnificent revelation that we have from you through Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. Lord, we're grateful for those questions that were asked by your friends in Corinth that provided opportunity for you to respond in this inspired way. We thank you that you are still speaking to your people at present through the things that were revealed 2,000 years ago and even before. Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive and to apply this truth, Lord, that you would move us to places of greater understanding of our significance. We matter. Greater foundations, solid foundations of our security. Lord, our destiny is secure because your work is completed for us. And that we would be moved to acts of faith and courage and hope and love as long as we have breath going in and out of our lungs, until you draw us to yourself and give us new bodies that last forever. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.